it's even more funny because that's my only slide. So all that effort for that. I thought it would be helpful to have the focus point, the idea on the screen the whole time, but we're going to try to spend our time in the Word this morning. Looking through the list of topics, one caught my eye. It was personal finances. Some might say that I am a little more obsessed with managing finances at times. Those who know me will know that you send me an e-transfer and repayment to something, and you round it up, I have to deal with those 73 cents somehow, and it bothers me a lot. But as I began to look into God's Word to try to understand what does the Bible say about money and finances and personal finances, I also just reflected on the fact that I don't know if I've ever tried to articulate what it is that I hold to in regards to personal finances, and also, is that in line with what God's Word teaches, which is also fairly sobering at times when you analyze what God's Word says in light of what you are doing in your life. And what I came out with was just a simple title, Faithful in Little. Faithful in Little. And I'd love to open up God's Word and work through this with you and see where we go, and hopefully it's practical. We'll see what happens. But if you'll turn with me to Matthew 25. We're going to start in the parable of the talents. Now, in general, it is not a good idea to teach from inside of a parable. Right? Parables are meant to be understood in context. Usually Jesus is sharing this story to teach some bigger idea, and he's certainly doing that in this chapter. But you can think of different parables, like the parable of the sower. It's not meant as general instruction to farmers. Right? You just catch the seed and see what happens, as it were. That's not the idea, it's not the takeaway. The parable of the pearl of great value, right? If you're after a pearl and you find one, you shouldn't just sell everything you have and buy that pearl. It's a picture of how much the kingdom of heaven is to be valued. So you can't just go inside of a parable and start extracting principles. But this morning, there's a principle inside the parable that Jesus is going to echo later outside of a parable. And I thought it was really helpful just reading it inside of the story, because it gives us a glimpse into maybe how money was thought of and how Jesus chose to tell this story. But then we'll go outside of a parable in a little bit of time and justify this perspective and use scripture in the best way possible. So Matthew chapter 25, we are going to read from verses 14, just halfway through the parable, down to verse 21. Verses 14 to 21, just to remind you of the parable of the talents. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. It says, "For it will be," and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, "like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And you know the rest of the story. The guy with the 2 talents, same presentation. The guy with the 1 talent has to deal with the consequences of his choices, and we'll look at him a little bit as well shortly. But let me start with just this word little, right? We see it here, the way the master describes the quantity of money that he had given and entrusted to this servant. And he called it, he was faithful over a little. Now it is notoriously difficult to exactly figure out the value of currencies in these times, not least of which is that, you know, this would have been perhaps a silver or even a gold talent, but we'll go with a more modest silver talent. And silver, as we know it today, is we can mine it a lot more efficiently, and its value fluctuates accordingly. But as best as I could tell, using the internet, which is not always the best source of information, is that a talent, assuming it's silver, is somewhere in the range of 5 to 10,000 denarii. 5 to 10,000 denarii. So now we have another problem. What's a denarii? Well, denarii is just a plural of denarius, which is one day's labor. So you'd get this coin for working a day's labor. And you remember the people who had negotiated with the man who had the property, and he agreed to give them a coin. That would be the denarius, as it were. Now, I could be completely wrong here with the quantity and the conversion in that sense. Maybe it's more. Maybe it's somewhat less. But you kind of understand that this is a much bigger amount of money than one would typically own in a traditional sort of working income and household in that sense. Now, if it was one estimate said, you know, maybe 6,000 denarii, just to kind of put that in perspective, what does that mean? If you work 6 days a week, right, and there's approximately 50 weeks in the year, just to make the math easier, there's really 52, that's about 20 years worth of labor for one individual. And this guy got five of them. So it gives you a little perspective into the wealth of his master. And yet, the master uses the word little. He uses the word little. Why is it so little? This 20 years of labor would be a lot of money. If somebody offered me that today, I'd be like, that's quite a bit of chunk of change. And I ask, what is it little in comparison to? Right? Because we can just say something is little, but you kind of have to have a frame of reference. David was little compared to Goliath, but doesn't mean he was this tiny, short little person, right? He was just in comparison to Goliath. So we have this comparison because the master immediately says, I will set you over much. I will set you over much. And then he says, enter into the joy of your master. Now there's another parable. Jesus would have told parables in different ways at different times. We don't have all the words of Jesus recorded, but there's another parable in which similar sorts of events, and this master sets the servant over 10 cities as a consequence of his faithfulness. So he goes from, you know, 5 talents or whatever the unit was in that picture to suddenly being in charge of 10 cities and thousands of people and all of, you know, their responsibilities and incomes. That's a proportionately bigger thing. But there's something else going on in this passage where it feels like a parable, and yet it somehow almost doesn't feel like a parable, right? If you look in the previous part of chapter 25, there's the parable of the 10 virgins, and we understand the context here is about being prepared for the kingdom of heaven, not being caught off guard. We have these wise bridesmaids who prepare their lamps, and they have oil ready to go, so when the bridegroom shows up, they light, and they're ready to go, but the foolish, they didn't put any oil in their lamps, and all of a sudden they're scrambling, and they don't get to go in this context. Here we have the parable of the talents. We've got 2 servants who are found doing their master's will while he's gone far away. They can't see him. There's no one forcing them to do anything, and yet they're being faithful with it. And there's a consequence for that third servant, and it doesn't make sense in the parable, right? He doesn't just throw him into jail. He throws him into eternal damnation. Now, how does a master have the right to throw this individual into that kind of consequence? And you're like, well, maybe the picture here, of course, is more than just a human master. We have God the Father. And then we have Jesus himself in the third narrative of Matthew 25 in that final judgment role where all people are gathered before him and he divides between the goats and the sheep. I think that's how it's phrased here. And whether or not they enter into his joy. So you have this picture that maybe there's something more valuable than these 5 talents, these 10 talents, something of eternal value that's in scope here. That's in scope. And what I wrote down as I was thinking about this is that in an eternal sense, money is a very little thing. It's a very little thing. Any quantity of money you could possibly have is a very little thing in comparison to eternity. Now, just because something is little, that doesn't mean it's not without danger. It's not without danger. We think about what James says in the tongue. It's a very little member, and yet it can cause a great fire. It's just one word or a word spoken in the wrong time. And the Bible has a lot to say about the dangers of money. This is something else to keep in mind when I am trying to articulate, at least for me, the philosophy of personal finance. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. over a few pages. This is the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man, Mark chapter 10. We'll just read from verse 15 down to 27. Speaking about Jesus, and as he was setting out on his journey, verse 17, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." This rich young man had apparently kept all the commandments Jesus had enumerated, but he only enumerated half of them, right? When the Pharisees came to him and asked him what's the greatest commandment, he gave them two answers. The first one was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And the world has kind of caught on to the second half of that. We call it the golden rule. Or there's different names for it, and it's like, yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, but we kind of forget the first half, the more important half, the one that anchors the second half, and that's to actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus didn't enumerate that, but speaking to this rich young man, he says, "You lack one thing," and he shows him where his heart was. Given the opportunity to follow God, to obey God, because he already called him good. Remember that. This guy knew something was different about Jesus. He challenged this particular man to sell everything he had, give it away, and get treasure in heaven. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't. Because he didn't love God with all his heart, mind, and soul. So what do I take away from this passage? Well, it's not that everyone here needs to sell everything they have and go and give to the poor. We'll get to that in a little bit. But it's this very real danger that riches can keep you from coming to Jesus. I see this, frankly, in the lives of some of my unsaved colleagues who are very comfortable in life. They're well paid, their needs are met, and we engage in all sorts of fantastic conversations and discussions about philosophy and the nature of life, but they don't need Jesus in their perspective. There's nothing that drives them to that. Riches can keep you from coming to Jesus, but it's not just the unsaved for whom this can be a trip hazard. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. I wonder what a letter written by Timothy would have sounded like. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I wrote down here, the love of money can draw us away from Jesus. This little thing of eternal value has that potential risk in our lives, in this body's lives, in my life. Use the words ruin and destruction, which is not normally how you think about money. That's why the disciples reacted so vehemently at this idea that if the rich are struggling in this way, how can anyone get saved? Because they viewed riches as a sign of God's blessing, and God only blessed people who were righteous. Therefore, they must be righteous. That's the common thought at that time of day. And yet here we have plunging into ruin and destruction. So this little thing is dangerous. It's not something to be ignored or disregarded or not cared for with care. As though, it's just a little thing. You don't need to worry about that. It's dangerous. There's a lot more in the scripture that you can read about the danger of wealth and riches and the love of wealth and riches. But flipping back with me, if you would, I found my notes, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, back to the parable. Let's switch over to this word faithful. Faithful. And I think it's easiest to see what it means to be faithful in contrast with the third servant who was unfaithful. Just jump down to verse 24 in Matthew 25. It says this, "He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that what was my own with interest.'" You'll see that he's not charged with wasting the talent as though he'd gone out spending it frivolously. He hasn't stolen it, taken it to what wasn't his. He's charged with wasting the opportunity that he'd been given. Now, we see the other servants, we contrast them with those. These particular servants had some experience. It says that the master gave each according to his ability. It seems like these other servants had the wherewithal in the context of the parable to work with that financial money, and you know, maybe they bought some wheat and bought some oil, and then they found someone else who needed that wheat and oil and sold at a higher price, and they did this over a long period of time, and in so doing, doubled their master's money. They were doing what their master expected, using those resources for his purpose. And maybe this guy didn't know how to do that. Maybe he didn't go to business school and hadn't learned how to, you know, value wheat and oil properly and figure out how to negotiate contracts or stuff. But even if that was true, his master is like, there was an obvious and easy thing you could have done, again, in the context of the parable, just stick it in the bank. Now, this is not financial advice. We're not talking about, you know, how Christians in Bonshaw Church should manage their money, go stick it in the bank to earn interest versus the stock market versus bonds or what. That's not what this is about. This is not investment advice. This guy had a chance to do something. Even the simplest, smallest possible thing was just to stick it in the bank, and at least then those people would have been able to make it work for the master, and he could have given it to his master with interest, but he did nothing with it. He was faithless when it came to what it was that he'd been entrusted with. So we have these faithful servants, these faithful in little servants, who have been found working and doing their master's will with whatever it had been that they had been given. So now let's jump out of the parable and into Jesus' words. Jump with me to Luke chapter 16. Those are Jesus' words too, but not in the context of a parable. Luke chapter 16. This is right after another parable. It's just remarkable to me how many different parables are in the Bible and actually how many of them concern financial matters. And this is the parable of the dishonest manager. And we're going to read afterwards, but just so that we remember what's going on here. It's a really odd parable because usually there's a good guy and a bad guy. Everyone in this parable is bad, basically. The manager is bad. The people who are agreeing with the manager are, you know, they're bad. And even the master, who's kind of like, he's just not to be commended. He's commending the manager for his shrewdness, it says here. We don't have anything positive reported of him. It's an unusual parable, and its application is even more unusual because Jesus is drawing a principle from this. It takes a little bit of study and reading to make sure we apply it correctly. But there's this manager, think of like Joseph in Potiphar's house. Remember how God blessed Joseph in that place, and Potiphar basically gave to Joseph complete ownership of the house. Everything was under Joseph's hand except Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar didn't even know anymore what was going in and what was going out. That's how much he trusted Joseph. That was the role of this guy in the parable of chapter 16. But he's not a good manager. He's wasting his master's money. And his master's about to fire him, rightfully so, for not doing a good job. But before he gets fired, because of course the manager has all the bookkeeping and the records, and he can't, you know, the master can't exactly fire him until he gets all that information back, he comes up with this plan, and it's ingenious but devious. It's wrong, but it's really smart. It's such a strange parable. He basically says, all right, everyone who owes my master money, come here, and I'm going to basically erase half your debt. I'm going to erase half your debt. You and I know about it. Master, oh no. And then when I'm fired, you know, we'll make it up, you and me, and he'll be received into their houses, is the language that's being expressed. So he's totally manipulating the situation, totally taking advantage of his master's debtors. He's robbing his master's blind, and his debtors are robbing the master blind. They're all getting a good deal out of it. And then we have this recorded in verse 8. The master is commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. A very difficult to interpret verse, verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And here's the takeaway that I took from this before we get to verse 10, where we see how Jesus kind of wraps this up. He says, if the sons of this world can make the most of their temporal gains with all these evil ways of practicing, but they can make the most of it, how much more, in principle, ought Christians to use what we have the best we possibly can for the glory of God? Not unrighteously. Jesus is not advocating for that. Are we going to be like those faithful servants who were diligently working, waiting for our master to return, using the resources he's given us to the best of our ability, carefully, considerately, and with attention to detail? The world around us knows how to do that. Why not us as well? And then verse 10, this is Jesus speaking. This is outside of the actual parables. It's not the story anymore. He's just communicating truth now. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, lots to unpack here. But let's just connect some words together. In verse 10, it says, one who is faithful in a very little. What is the very little that Jesus was referring to here? Right? If you go to verse 11, you see the parallels. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth. The unrighteous wealth here is the very little. It's the same idea from the parable of the talents. This is a very little thing in light of eternity. Now, he doesn't mean unrighteous wealth as though you need to be faithful with the money that you steal from people. That's not what it's talking about. It's not unrighteous versus righteous wealth. It's this distinction more to the effect that wealth in general has this tainted property, right? You buy clothes from the Walmart, and they're probably made by underpaid people across the world. There's a sense in which all of the wealth and the material gain on this earth is tainted in some capacity, and it's unrighteous, especially in contrast to the eternal riches. The riches in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt, and thieves can't break through or steal. It's not just better quality gold, it's just fundamentally different what we're earning in that capacity. But the idea here is, okay, that's what's coming. That's what ought to ground us in our actions. But there's an expectation that we're supposed to be faithful in the unrighteous wealth. We can't just be like, woo, whatever, money's irrelevant. I'm just going to discard it. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to care about it. I'm not going to plan. I'm not going to save. I'm not going to do anything with it. No, it's like, you need to be diligent in that. You need to be found faithful in even the very little. Even the very little. And Jesus adds another idea that you could get from the parable as well, but it's a little more clear here. It says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And by inference here, the unrighteous wealth, the very little, doesn't even belong to us. Now, it's in my bank, or it's in your piggy bank, or something in that capacity. But in a true ownership sense, it's something that God has given to us and entrusted to us to use and do wisely for his purposes and plans. It's not even belong to us, because when we die, do we get to take it with us? Not really, not at all, nothing in that sense matters. And so there's an expectation that we're to be faithful in that which is very little, in that which belongs to another, in that which belongs to another. And this is just a simple idea that I think captures a good deal of some of my personal perspective on financial management, is to be faithful in little, to really understand that money is this tiny little thing in light of eternity. It ought not to consume us, but it can be incredibly dangerous if not handled properly, if it's elevated in a sense above God. And yet, we can't just ignore it. We have to be found faithful in it. So now, how do we make this practical? Never quite sure what practicality, how to do practical stuff in a church service kind of thing. So there's the Bible aspect, but then I thought, okay, what can I connect with what God's Word says and some of my own experiences and share that? Really only just touches the iceberg, as it were, the tip of the iceberg in terms of what we can talk about when it comes to being practical. But three things to share, and one of them is in a negative sense and two of them in a positive sense, and maybe they're semi-obvious, but we'll go through them here. So number one, this is the negative one. I submit to you that we are not called to a life of poverty. And I'm like, what? How is that practical in that sense? And we look at the rich young man. He was called to give it all away. Right? Riches was an impediment for him to come to God the Father. But as a general principle, the Bible doesn't just say this. Everyone here should give away all their money to the poor. That's not the principle that we are taught here. And how do I know that, right? How do I not just wave my hands here? Turn to Luke chapter 8. It's a very subtle comment here, but it's fascinating, something I hadn't previously even thought about. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll just read the first three verses, speaking about Jesus and his followers. Soon afterward, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, that would be a really good job, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Provided for them out of their means. Jesus didn't need any money. I mean, he could take fish and bread and just multiply them and all of their needs would be met. He had no need whatever for money in this capacity. And yet, it seems that he accepted and made use of the means. This word is the same word that we see in the rich young man, the substance or the wealth that was provided to care for the needs of these women, the 12, and Jesus as they went about doing the work. And Jesus didn't command all of these people to give up all that they had. No, in this particular situation, they were called to use that to bless the ministry in this capacity. Now, you might still say, okay, that's interesting, so we have not sell everything. What's the big deal here? Well, there are those who will misapply scripture, abuse it for their own purposes. I know of a cult, And one of the things that they said that is quite true is you can't outgive God. It's a brilliantly true statement. And therefore, the interpretation of that is you should give 90% of your income to the church. Now, if you choose to do that, if God puts that on your heart, I'm not here to tell you that's not the case, you shouldn't do that. But as a principle that Scripture teaches, you can see how the abuse can get pretty high there. A pastor or someone in a position of authority can twist Scripture to teach something that it doesn't teach, and that's not what it teaches. In fact, you'd have a hard time even arguing for the 10%, but that's a different sermon on a different day. The point is, your willing and your giving should be voluntary. It should be what the Lord puts on your heart. And you can't outgive God, but what you give is between you and Him. And if you really know what the Scripture says about money and finances, you're not going to be so easily deceived if someone comes along and pulls a passage out of Scripture. He says, hey, the disciples, you know, go out without any cloaks, without a second, just a staff, no, not a second staff, don't bring any money, don't bring any food, and go and do the ministry. And you might be like, all right, all missionaries everywhere should not have any funds, should not raise any money, and just should go out with nothing at all. Right? It seems like that would be a principle until you realize that, oh, that was a point in time, a season, because later in the same book, Jesus actually tells the same group of disciples, now it's time to go out with us, with that money, with that supplies, with the extra things. Because God had a purpose and a time in that season, and He had a different purpose in a different season. So we understand the Bible in context, and the Bible in context does not teach that everyone should give away all of their money. So be on guard to make sure we understand what the Scriptures say in context. That's practical application number one. Number two, everyone's favorite topic in January. Yeah. Taxes! Taxes. If you've ever had the experience of the new... Well, there's tax application season. Neil will know more about that deadline. Just top 10 if you're concerned about that. But most people experience some change in their tax situation in January. Usually their first paycheck reflects whatever new rules the government has come up with. And we think there's two passages in particular that jump out to me when it comes to taxes. Of course, there's the Pharisees. Who come to Jesus to try to trick him. They're like, you're either going to get you arrested or stoned today by asking this very simple question. Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? And the Jews, of course, hated Caesar, and they didn't want to pay their taxes. And they were like, if he says yes, we're going to be like, he's not our Messiah, he's not a good guy. And the Romans, maybe the ones in the crowd, were like, if he says no, this guy needs to be arrested and, you know, crucified or something in that sense. And the Pharisees have got him, it's a trap. And Jesus, of course, has this brilliant way of answering them and teaching them a lesson by bringing out the coin, saying, whose face is on this? Of course, it's Caesar's face, and he says the so well familiar, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And we think about what has the face of God, who was made in God's image, it's all of us. So that's the really well-known one. You can read about that in Luke chapter 20. So what do I take from that one? Yes, we do have to pay our taxes. Even when the tax money is used in ways that we as Christians can't agree with. Right? Our government is using our tax money to do a lot of great things. I mean, I'm really thankful for the roads being plowed this morning. That was my tax money going to work. There's a lot of stuff that they're choosing to do that I'm like not so excited about. That doesn't give me the right to just simply say, no, I don't want to pay my taxes. Jesus had this example. But there's another one that I thought is even more interesting. Well, still interesting, but just different. Matthew 17 is the other passage around taxes. Matthew 17 and verse 24. It's a different tax. This is the temple tax. Now remember, Jewish people at this time, not self-governing, the Romans were in charge. They couldn't levy their own taxes the way that they would have been able to do back when David was king, right? He could be like, it's a new tax, you gotta pay it, or else, right? That they didn't have that power or authority. So there's the Roman taxes, they totally had the power and authority, the Jews not so much. But there's this temple tax in verse 24 of Matthew 17. It says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, or 2 denarii tax, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? In double negatives here, it gets a little confusing, but Peter says yes, meaning he does, because the the idea here was that this was a voluntary tax, right? But if you didn't pay this particular tax, that you were not going to be in the good graces of the Pharisees and the Jews at that time. So there was this sense of an optionality, because they couldn't enforce it. That's the key idea. It wasn't optional in Old Testament. But anyway, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to Peter first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." And it's the simple idea that King David didn't have to pay taxes. His children didn't have to pay taxes. The taxes are for the people. That's the sort of an ideology. They don't have the same monarchy anymore, so it doesn't apply in the same way, so don't interpret it too far. But that's not the point here. It says in verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And what's the idea here? It's not that you should go and try to find all the taxes that you could pay, that you're rightfully able not to pay, and pay those somehow. No, there's a testimony issue when it comes to how we respond to taxes. There's a testimony issue when it comes to certain taxes. Even Jesus, in this circumstance, as the creator of heaven and earth, didn't have to pay the temple tax. Like, literally didn't have to pay it. Was literally his temple, and yet he chose to so as to not give offense, to not distract from the ministry that he was doing at that time. And this can come out in how we speak about taxes. January, it's, there's some taxes, as it were. They can come out in the honesty in which we report our income to the government. If they don't know about it, they can't tax it, but we know. And we can choose to be honest in our testimony and to preserve our testimony. And I can say from my own experience that through all the taxes that I've paid in my lifetime, God has far more than reimbursed my faithfulness. One person's testimony, but that's just the reality of it. And so trust God in this and follow Christ's example when it comes to taxes. That's number two. Number three. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be done with this morning. Actually, not 1 Timothy chapter 6, I apologize. Luke chapter 12. To read my own notes, might be good. We could have written other things down here, learning to save. There's the idea about, he doesn't go out to build a tower unless you count the cost first, and then you find out you get halfway and the tower can't finish building it. That's kind of silly. There's the example of Paul when he commands the First Corinthian believers to set aside the money to be given to the Jerusalem church. They had to have some system in way. They planned to give, but they had to actually save it and set it aside so there was no gathering when he came. There's things we could learn from that. The one I wrote down here for this morning to conclude, I'm not sure this is the best title, but anyway, I wrote down, learn to spend. Learn to spend. It's an odd thing to spend money. It's the easiest thing possible to do. I have found that your upbringing when it comes to finances really changes how you think about money, myself to no exception. When I was a child, money was tight, and I learned a lot about my personal approach to finances from counterexamples of what not to do with money. I'm like, I'm never doing that. And that can be helpful, but it's not enough to really understand what God's Word says about it. But it got a little silly at some point. I would get gifts for my birthday that were very helpful, included the receipt with them. I would take those gifts back to the store and get the cash so that I could set the money aside. But maybe I didn't need the gift, as it were, but I, in so doing, on many occasions, denied the person who gave me the receipt for very different reasons the blessing of having given me that gift in that context. And I was like, no, I need to save. I've got to go to the bank. I've got to have that money, security. And then I had a mindset that was not biblical. When Luke chapter 12, the account of this man here just stood out to me. It says in verse 13, this is the danger of that kind of thinking. Luke 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There was some disagreement about inheritance, and the brother got it, he didn't. We don't know the context, but clearly Jesus is being asked to fix the financial frustration. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He's not rich toward God. Why was this man condemned? Was it because he was rich? Was it because he had had an abundant crop that year and that was unacceptable? Was it because he actually wanted to build new barns? I know people who build new barns. This is why you can't take parables and extrapolate them beyond what they mean. Was it because he had wanted to enjoy the fruit of his labor? No, verse 21. He laid up treasure for himself, and he was not rich towards God. He was not rich towards God. There is a need, an obligation, for us to be able to spend that money in blessing and providing and meeting the needs of others in a way that doesn't just hold on to it. I don't know why he held on to all of his money and wasn't rich towards God, but I know I've been in that spot where I've been so fixated by the need to preserve finances, to deal with all the uncertainty, as it were, having lived through that, that I wasn't willing to even spend. I wasn't willing to see the needs. I wasn't willing to meet that in that way. And it can have consequences. And I said it was the last one, but I'll just read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Peter gives this advice once I find it in 1 Timothy. There it is. On how to be rich towards God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age," which might be all of us by proportion compared to that age, but anyway, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on what is truly life." Truly life. Faithful in little. I know that half the time I can barely remember what Jonathan or Daryl had said weeks later. It's like, what was the point? What were the three bullet points and all the verses and everything? It's probably going to be the same for this one. I don't blame you and I won't be offended. But if you can keep this in your mind, kind of remember some of the details about what it means to think of money as a really little thing, but a potentially dangerous thing, in light of eternity, a very little thing. And yet, what seems to be the scripture says, our need to be faithful in handling of it, our stewardship of it, our understanding of what God's word says about it, and being rich towards God, not hoarding this, but using it in the way that he would expect as our master and as the owner of it in the That's personal finances for us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great deal it teaches and challenges us. And Lord, I pray that if anything's been said this morning that has not been true to your word, that you would bring that correction and better understanding. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor you with all that we have, that we would not have these tight fists and hold on to these resources, Lord, that we would use it in the manner that you would expect. And Lord, that we would be found faithful when you return, having used all that you've given us, not just our financial resources, Lord, but our time and our energy, our health, Lord, all these aspects of which we've only covered one dimension this morning, that you would be pleased with that. And Lord, that we could enter into your joy as our master. Lord, we look forward to that. When money and all the trappings and the temptations and distractions of it are not even an issue anymore, there's no need for this tool on earth. Thank you, Lord, for the abundant provision, Lord. I know you have provided so incredibly well for so many here this morning, Lord, and I give you praise and glory for that. And I just ask, Lord, that you would continue to meet, to guide and direct, to help us to realize needs where they are, Lord, and that you would be honored and glorified in the way that we handle this particular aspect of our earthly lives. In your precious name, I pray. Amen.